Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
Turning our Bibles, we come to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we will be looking particularly at verse 14, which is appropriate given that this is Christmas Eve. But we'll go ahead and we'll read through the first 14 verses just so we have the entire context, the amazing powerful message of John as he opens his gospel and he seeks to bear witness that this Jesus who is the Christ is the true Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Beloved congregation of the Lord, it is the eve before Christmas, and in all our homes, the packages are wrapped and the meal is being planned. Christmas is for most their most favorite, our most favorite time of the year, the holiday they plan and look forward to more than any other. For most, however, I fear there is the danger of focusing on the trivial and missing the tremendous meaning of the holiday, or should we say holy day, which is the meaning of the word holiday. It is a day set apart from other days that are normal to recognize something special and unique that had occurred. In Christmas, we recognize a miraculous act that stands above and apart from all other acts that have ever and ever will occur in the history of the universe. In Christmas, we pause to stare into the face of what seems to the rational mind to be impossible. On this day, we pause and stare down at the glory of God that has come down into our very presence to dwell with us, to bring peace and joy, to reunite God, our Creator, with the creature who has rebelled against the Creator and in all our fallenness needs to be redeemed and restored. In this holy day of giving and receiving gifts, of bright lights and festive songs, we have a poor resemblance of the greatest gift ever given, the gift of God's love to us in the person of his only begotten Son. In the bright lights, we have a dim representation of the bright light that shone upon the shepherds as they watched their flocks by night. And in our Christmas carols, we have but a dull echo of the crescendo of heavenly angels praising at the announcement of the newborn king who brings peace upon earth. In our study of John chapter 1, in these first 14 verses, the one whom Jesus loved is seeking to captivate our minds with the reality of the impossible, with detailing for us a succinct way with glorious brevity the miraculous nature of the incarnation. John introduced his gospel by identifying the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Dr. Robert Grossman commented, not only that, but all things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. With this truth in mind, the words of Genesis 1 stand out like blinking neon signs. And God said, becomes a whole explanation of how God, by the power of His Word, who is His Son, created all things by speaking them into existence. Then this Son becomes incarnated as our Savior, Jesus Christ. In this, our fifth sermon for Advent, with one more to go on this Sunday, we now fling open the door to the greatest event in the history of the universe. The incarnation of the eternal Word reveals the glory of God. In the incarnation, we will note the miracle, the meaning, and the majesty of this epic event. I say this is the greatest miracle that ever occurred because it even transcends the miracle of creation itself. We note in that miracle of the incarnation the words that John speaks here in verse 14, the Word became flesh. John, using an economy of only five words, proclaims a truth that belies the very principles of logic. And the Word became flesh. Throughout these opening 14 verses, our sensibilities have been challenged by the truth that has been declared. It is that truth that the one who is the Creator, who of nothing spoke all things into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing, the one who is the infinite, eternal, all-wise, all-powerful Creator God, took upon Himself flesh and blood, and took to Himself that very nature which He had created in man. The infinite takes to Himself our finiteness and veils His divine glory in the body of a man. The miracle of the incarnation is a great and unsolvable mystery to our finite minds, but it puts into full display the greatness of God, who is able to do things far beyond what we can ever imagine. So what is meant in this word, incarnation? The theologian Louis Burkhoff stated, in the incarnation, the Son of God, sometimes called the Word, became flesh. This does not mean that He ceased to be what He was and changed into a man. In His essential nature, the Son of God is exactly the same before and after the incarnation. It merely means that He assumed, in addition to His divine nature, a complete human nature consisting of body and soul. Though many seek to cast doubt on the incarnation and claim that Jesus was just a man, the Bible's teaching on the incarnation is incontrovertible. Here are but a few passages that make the incarnation clear. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." In Romans chapter 8, the verses 3 and 4, we read, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Or Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." In 1 John chapter 4, in the verses 2 and 3, the apostle says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." The confession of the church through her creeds is also clear. Beginning with the Apostles' Creed, in which we confess, "I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary." Our Heidelberg Catechism in question 35 explains that article this way: that the eternal Son of God, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon himself the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, so that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, except for sin. The concept that in the one person of Jesus Christ you have the true, infinite, and eternal nature of God, taking to himself the nature of man in such a way that the one person we beheld is not only a true and righteous man, but also one who is true God. And such a thought is unfathomable to us. But that is just the starting point. As we now turn to the second point, the meaning of the incarnation. And I'm not going to go necessarily into the sense of the definition of it. We just did that. But I'm talking more here about the significance of it. John says, "And the Word became flesh." And then he goes on and he says, "And dwelt among us." What was the meaning of the incarnation in terms of what it means for us? What follows those words, "And the Word became flesh," might almost be passed over lightly. But we must pause at this next phrase and see it in its fullest significance in revealing God's plan of salvation. For the declaration continues, "And dwelt among us." And there is bound up in the word "dwelt" tremendous imagery tied to the Old Testament presence of God in the tabernacle. The word "dwelt" is a picture word. It is the word of one pitching their tent, or in this case, dwelling in a tent. And if you have attended our coffee chat and followed through the study on the book of Exodus, much of this should suddenly be like a bright light coming into perspective and bringing all that we have learned about and seen emphasized in that command to build the tabernacle, bringing on fuller meaning. In the Old Testament, we have a dim picture that points forward to what is realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer and great High Priest. Much of that which we read and study and learn about in the Old Testament suddenly takes on new light and greater significance when we see what it pointed to and see it in the light of that person of Jesus Christ. In Exodus chapter 25, in the verses 8 and 9, God had commanded Moses to build a sanctuary. He said, "So that I may dwell among the people." In verse 9, he goes on to give Moses the pattern of the tabernacle. And that pattern is a copy of the tabernacle in heaven, that place where God dwells, where the throne of God is, where Christ sat upon that throne and left that throne to come down and sit upon the earth. This tabernacle that Moses was commanded to build was to be the dwelling place of God, to be understood as that place where God comes and dwells amongst his people. This is the Hebrew equivalent of the word here in John 1:14 when we read, "And dwelt among us." God's desire has been and is and always will be to dwell among those who are called to be his people. This dwelling is explained in Exodus 29, beginning in verse 42, where he says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. And then this word, I will dwell, matches the words in John. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And again, that word repeats itself, that I may dwell, that I may tabernacle among them. I am the Lord their God. After the tabernacle in Exodus 40, starting verse 34, was completed, we read about how the cloud descended and stood over the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, revealing God's presence among the people. And again, tabernacle here is the Hebrew word that is similar to the one found in John 1:14. So when Jesus said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, you could literally say, and tabernacled among us. It was the actual, true, and real fulfillment of what the Old Testament had pointed forward to. Christ came as that one, that we might have the Emmanuel, God, with us. The use of this word in John 1:14 would immediately draw the image in the minds of a Jewish audience, the picture of the tabernacle. And it should for us as well. The other four times that this word occurs in the New Testament are found in the book of Revelation. And they're found where it pictures the true tabernacle where God dwells. In Revelation chapter 7, the verses 13 through 15, we read, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will tabernacle among them.'" It's an amazing statement. And again, if you take the picture we have in Revelation and you transport it back to the picture we have in the Old Testament, where the great high priest comes and he sprinkles the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat. And then he takes the blood out and he sprinkles it over the people. And their sins are washed. And Isaiah says, their sins, though they were red as crimson, have been made white as snow. And here we have the martyrs' garments that are soaked in blood from their martyrdom are made white by the blood of the Lamb. Why? Because the blood of the Lamb covers our sin and makes us white as snow. It does the opposite of what we would expect. The blood of the Lamb does not make us blood red, but rather it removes the bloodiness from us. I'll only note the last use of this word in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, where he opens that chapter. And in the first three verses we read, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell,'" again that word, "dwell, tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." The point being this, the meaning being this, that in the incarnation, in Christ coming to dwell with us, all of this is achieved. All of this is realized. All of this secures that relationship wherein we are restored to God, that God is in Christ Jesus, his Son, reconciling the world to himself, bringing peace and satisfying the very wrath of God for us. In the blood of Christ, we find that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins and purchased for us a place in heaven, a place where we come into the courtyard of the tabernacle and we find there our God who desires to tabernacle with us, that we might worship him, that we might find that glory of God revealed unto us. The meaning of the incarnation for us is that God, in the person of his Son, fulfills this realization of God's desire to dwell with us as his people. Jesus Christ came into this world not simply to give us gifts, but he came as the gift himself. Which really brings us to the final point. The majesty of the incarnation, the glory, the beauty, the magnificence of it, that which overwhelms us. And so John says, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus has been described as that light that has come into the world. And if we tie that to God dwelling with his people in the Old Testament tabernacle, we should tie this glory to the Shekinah glory. Jesus reveals the majesty of God and his desire to dwell with men in becoming the God-man, one person in Christ with two natures, divine and human. Why? So that in his manhood, being truly righteous and holy, he might bear by the power of his Godhead the wrath, the eternal wrath of God for us. At one point, Jesus prays to his Father, if there's any other way to remove this cup from me, let it be done. And yet he responds, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done, Father. This was the only way. God would not punish the sin of man in any other creature. In the incarnation, we have that amazing gaze into the very face of God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. In the accounts of God tabernacling with Moses in the wilderness, as he goes out there, it speaks of how Moses meets with God face to face. And as we come now in the face of the Son, Jesus Christ, we see him face to face. But there is another day coming when Christ returns, when in the twinkling of an eye we shall be changed and we shall be like him and we shall see him face to face. We gaze into the very face of God even now, however, as we understand who he is through the revelation of his word. God's majesty is seen because he is Emmanuel, God with us. But note how this glory is revealed in him. It is seen in his being the fullness of grace and truth. It's not beholding the visible face of Jesus. Would you not expect anything less than the one who is called the Word to reveal this glory in any other way than through the power of his Word by which he created the universe and through which he bestows his grace in the salvation that comes through the cross? In Jesus Christ, God's undeserved favor, his grace, is given to us. We sinners do not deserve a Savior. We have no right to claim Jesus Christ as though he owed us his suffering and death. Jesus came willing to do the Father's will, and he lowered or humbled himself in becoming a man in his birth, that in dying as a man, he might lift you up to become the sons of God. In this giving you the right to become the child of God, His majesty is seen. In a moment, we are going to sing those powerful words by Charles Wesley. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. I want to close with Jesus' words from John chapter 11, where upon Lazarus' death, Jesus waits and he comes to the grave 3 days after. And Martha says, if you'd been here, he would not have died. And Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? If Jesus is not your Savior, then celebrating Christmas is a trivial matter. But to us who believe, this is a holy day that marks the miracle of the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and unites us with God, and secures for us that hope that in the birth of Christ, we too have received that birth in Christ that raises us up and gives to us that hope of heaven. Do you believe this? Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we hear this word, as we think and reflect and meditate upon the Word of God, it is what it claims to be, the very Word of God, not the words of men. It is that which resulted as holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, so that as we receive this Word, we receive it as it is in truth, the very Word of God and not the word of men. And in it we find the promises of God that are sure and certain. We see it in the life of Jesus Christ, who came and gave his life as a ransom for us and died upon the cross and was raised again from the dead and has ascended into heaven. And we look for his coming again. And so, Father, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, we do so in that context of the whole life of Christ, that his coming comes with that meaning that through him alone we have the promise of salvation. For in Christ alone, there is no other name under heaven and earth whereby we may be saved than your name, O Lord. And so we pray that by the working of your Spirit within our minds and hearts, that we may be a people of faith, that we may believe, and that, Father, you might help us to believe, and that you might cause our lives to be transformed by this understanding of who your Son is, and that his intention is to come and to bring and to place within us hope that we might live in a context of joy and peace. So, Father, we pray that the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be exalted through your people. Amen.